Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to, and you'd like to follow along, open to Genesis chapter 39. That's our second message in our series on the life of Joseph. The text is printed in your take home, and given that this is one of the shorter chapters, this will probably be the only one that we'll read together. So we'll also have the words on our screen as well. So without wasting any time, let's hear God's word. Genesis chapter 39, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. It says, "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, 'See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house.' Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought in among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.' As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant has treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. But the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." Amen. And we pray, speak, for your servants are listening. Well, a wise pastor was having a conversation with one of his parishioners, and during the exchange, the pastor said, "Do you know why Satan is so angry all the time? Because every time he works a particularly clever bit of mischief, God uses it to serve his own righteous purposes." So the parishioner asked, "God uses wicked people as his tools?" The pastor said, "God gives us freedom to do great evil if we choose, but then he uses his freedom to create goodness out of that evil because that's what he chooses." So, in the long run, the parishioner asked, "God always wins?" "Yes," the pastor replied, "but in the short run, things can be very uncomfortable." Last week, we began our series in Joseph's life, and we saw that his brothers attacked him. They beat him. And they were going to leave him for dead, but instead they sold him into slavery. In other words, his life is uncomfortable. at the moment. And the main point that I sought to bring out was that in the midst of our pain, God has a plan. And for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God promises to work all things together for our good. And that's a truth that we need to hold on to very tightly in times of trial. In some sense, I think we can say that that's the main theme for this entire book study that we're doing on Joseph's life. But at the same time, I think there's a specific point that God wants us to take away from chapter 39. And I think we can summarize it like this. That even though obedience does not always bring about immediate reward, it's always the best course of action in the long run. Obedience to God doesn't always bring about immediate reward, but we're going to see today and in the weeks to come that it is always the best course of action. Now, admittedly, as fallen human beings, we don't really rejoice at such a statement. And that's probably because we tend to be, as Americans in particular, pragmatists. That is, we choose a particular course of action because it works. It makes our lives easier. So we may not necessarily choose something because it is right or true or it corresponds to reality, but because it, here's the language we often use, quote unquote, adds value to our lives. And we can bring that mindset with us to Christianity, to our relationship with God. But that can create a big problem for us because Jesus tells us that if we repent of our sins and trust in him, all of our problems may not necessarily go away. In fact, they may actually get worse. I would say to you what C.S. Lewis said to his readers in Mere Christianity. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. Now, in saying this, I'm not saying it because I want to hurt any of us, but because it's true. The Bible says that God wins. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are united to him by grace through faith, we win too. But what happens is we've come to expect that the promise of winning in the future necessarily assures us in the meantime that we're always going to win. But what we have to see is that there is a not yet aspect to our salvation in Christ. Our salvation is secure, but it's not yet totally consummated or complete. There's a not yet aspect. We pray, as Jesus taught us, let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but we're not in heaven yet. So, you may be wondering as well, if our series last week began in chapter 37, why are we now in chapter 39? Did you forget how to count? Well, I did go to Bible college and I didn't have to take any math classes, but I'm assuring you that I did recognize that chapter 38 is there. Sorry, this thing's falling off my ear. Well, chapter 38 in Genesis is one of those more unsavory accounts in all the Bible. I'm not going to tell you why. I'll let you figure that out on your own. Maybe this afternoon or sometime this week, you can go read Genesis 38. And my guess is when you start reading it, you're going to say, why is this even in the Bible? You're going to read about a lot of sinful actions that is taking place in this family through whom God has promised to bless the world. One of Jacob's sons, Judah, does a number of things wrong. But chapter 38 is there because it focuses on the continuation of Judah's family line, the family line, let's remember, through which the Messiah, Jesus, is promised to come. And chapter 38 shows potential roadblocks to this covenant promise that God has made to this family. And it leaves you wondering, as I sort of alluded to last week, how can this be the family through whom God has promised to bless the world when they're always on the brink of self-destruction? Chapter 38 has a third function. Judah's lack of self-control is set in sharp contrast to Joseph's self-control in chapter 39. So I take it that you know that I'm not opposed to dealing with difficult texts, but for the purposes of this series, we're going to pass over chapter 38. And where we left off last week was with Joseph in Egypt. And it's almost like you want to breathe a sigh of relief. You say, okay, a lot of bad things have happened to him, but maybe somehow Joseph can sort of learn to cope with his new normal. As we approach this chapter, there's one other final thing we need to see, and that is about the structure. You may have noticed as I read it that verses 1 through 6 and verses 21 to 23 are very similar. That's not by accident. That's because this the structure here is what Bible scholars refer to as an inclusio, and that means that the beginning and the end are very similar, and it's designed to shed light on the very dark middle section. And similar to last week, we have three different scenes in this text. First of all, we see Joseph's success in the house of Potiphar. If you have your Bibles open, you can recall and you can notice in chapter 37, verse 36, we're told that Joseph had been sold. Now in chapter 39, verse 1, we're told that Joseph had been bought. So we went from the nice, warm, and cozy home where he was the favored son of his father to, imagine this, as a 17-year-old boy placed on a slave auction, with multitudes of people yelling and screaming at him in a language he does not understand, wanting to buy him, to purchase him. It's a horrifying experience. But even here, we see God's sovereignty over Joseph's life because of who bought him. We're told that a man, Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, is the one who bought him. That's interesting. So no insignificant individual. This is the man chiefly responsible for protecting the Pharaoh. Think of him as the head of the president's secret service detail. That's the man who bought Joseph. And we wonder, how did he adjust to life? Well, look at verse 2. It says, the Lord was with Joseph. He was with him. That's not a reference to God's omnipresence, the fact that he's just everywhere all the time. No, when it says that God, the Lord, was with Joseph, it's a way of saying that he is the recipient of God's special favor. God's face, we might say, is shining on him. He's with him. God is the one causing him to succeed. And we can see this in three distinct ways in these opening verses. Notice in verse 2 that Joseph was in the house of his master. So he wasn't outside. He wasn't working outdoors doing some low-level menial tasks. No, he got to work indoors, which means he was working in a pretty nice environment. We can be sure that the Potiphar, or the Pharaoh, didn't live in a shack. Kent Hughes describes the Egyptian Pharaoh's quarters as a penthouse of Egyptian opulence and culture. So he's a slave. We don't want to diminish that. We don't want to say that it was an easy life, but he was on special duty. It's sort of like the faces I used to get when I told people I was in the Marine Corps and they asked me where I was stationed. I said, Hawaii. They were like, well, you were really suffering for Christ. Well, someone had to. And oddly, that's a story of God's providence. I was one of the two people in my class who didn't get what he wanted. I didn't ask to go to Hawaii, but I was the one person who was sent there. And I didn't ask to go. So that's why it must have been God's will, as you see. Secondly, he attended Potiphar. Verses 3 and 4 say that. His master saw that the Lord was with him and caused all that he did to succeed. He found favor in his sight and attended him. So Joseph is Potiphar's personal assistant. The word there that he attended him is the same word that's used to describe what Joshua was to Moses, what Elisha was to Elijah. And all of this happens to Joseph because Potiphar saw that God was with him. That's why he was given so much responsibility. Joseph didn't have to tell him that God was with him. He could see. He probably had a number of assistants in his life, and he could see something was different about this Hebrew slave, and he could see that it was connected to his religious beliefs. And that's why in this way, in some sense, I think we can say Joseph is an example to us in our own lives. Think of all the bad things that happened to him. If anyone had an excuse to have feelings of bitterness and anger and desperately want revenge, it was Joseph. I mean, why every time Potiphar didn't give him a command, why didn't Joseph say, you know what, I'll tell you what to do with this job? Which, of course, would have been a death wish. And of course, the fact that Joseph didn't do that shows us something. I thought about this as I was reading. Why isn't Joseph suicidal? Why doesn't he just say, you know, I am going to just say whatever I want to this guy. He'll put me out of my misery. He doesn't do that. Add to that the fact that he's in a pagan culture surrounded by false deities. He could have said, maybe I'll just go with the flow here. It might make my life a little easier. But no, here's how he's an example. He's living among a people who do not share his convictions, and yet he does his job well. Jesus said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Thirdly, we see that God's blessing is on his life by the fact that he's in charge of his master's household. You see that in verses 5-6. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left him in charge of everything except the food that he ate. We'll talk about that. But we see here that he trusts Joseph implicitly. Remember, God promised Abraham, through your family, all the world's going to be blessed. In some sense, we can say that Potiphar and the Pharaoh are beneficiaries of that promise. So much so that Potiphar says, you know what, the best course of action for me is just to leave everything in Joseph's control. I'll let him handle everything. Except for the food. Why? Not because he didn't trust Joseph, but because at mealtime there was a ritual separation between Egyptians and Hebrews. There was an entrenched belief at the time that Hebrews or non-Egyptians really didn't know how to handle food properly. So that's the only reason why Joseph wasn't in charge of his food. Now again, we reach this part in the story, in the narrative, where again you want to breathe a sigh of relief. Well, again, a lot of bad things have happened to him, to Joseph. Things are becoming a little bit easier for him, and we're thankful for that. God had blessed Joseph in many ways. He had many gifts, but apparently he had one too many gifts. That brings us to point two, Joseph's resistance to temptation. You can kind of tell that Moses, as he tells this story, is setting us up for some disappointment when we're told at the end of verse 6 that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Apparently, he had good genes. Genesis 29:17 says that his mother Rachel was beautiful. And it's here in this temptation that Joseph faces that before we move on, we should see something here. Remember what we've just read. God is with Joseph. He's with him. He's blessed him. And yet, he's about to go into a trial, a temptation. That shows us something, doesn't it? That God's blessing on your life doesn't mean it's going to exclude trials and difficulties. So when bad things happen to us in our lives, we should not say, God, obviously this is happening because you hate me. No, God's blessing can be on your life, and yet you still go through a trial, face a difficult temptation. And that's what's going on in Joseph's life. He's been obedient to God, but obedience doesn't always bring immediate results. So verse 7, after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph. Some translations have it that she noticed him. In other words, I'm not sure how to say this. She liked what she saw. Joseph was her eye candy. She noticed him. She looked at him. It's a way of saying that she looked at him with lustful intent. That's what Jesus says, how Jesus tells us we're not to look at other people. That's how Mrs. Potiphar looked at Joseph. With lustful intent. So she says, lie with me, come to bed with me. Now, what we need to see here is that this is not really a proposition. This is a command from a powerful woman who's used to getting what she wants, giving an order to a slave. But Joseph refuses. Now, I don't know, honestly, how much time has transpired in Joseph's life at this point, but I think it's safe to say that he's anywhere between 17 to maybe mid-20s. I'm going somewhere with this, meaning he's a young man with his hormones in full force. Imagine how easily he could have justified his actions. I've been lonely for so long. All these bad things have happened to me in my life. Maybe just one time I'll allow myself some pleasure. Here's what we say today. Surely God wants me to be happy. Just this one time, nobody will notice. Nobody will know. God, if you don't want me to have these feelings, take them away. Maybe She could help me get my freedom back. You know, a little strategic adultery to advance the cause. Joseph says, no. Just this morning, I was thinking of this line from Prince Florizel, is a fictional character in Shakespeare's play, The Winter's Tale. Prince Florizel tells the beautiful Perdita, "My desires run not before mine honor, nor my lusts burn hotter than my faith." Shakespeare is showing us there what it really means to be a man. We desperately need this, especially in our culture where every sitcom portrays a man as a bumbling fool. So to the men in the church, we need to know that you're not a man. Your manhood is not defined by how fast, how quickly you can get a woman to bed with you. A real man doesn't surrender to his base appetites. So how does Joseph resist this temptation? Verse 8 says, he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater than this house than I am. He hasn't kept you from me. He's kept everything from me except for you, because you are his wife." Then he asks, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So how does Joseph resist temptation? A number of ways. First of all, notice that he respects his boss. Again, he's not in ideal circumstances. He's a slave, but yet he refers to his boss as my master. He respects marital boundaries. He says, "You're his wife. You're not my wife." And yet, on top of all of that, the main reason Joseph gives how he's able to resist temptation here is, I want you to see this here, is because of his theology. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's the issue. Joseph lives with the full realization that God sees everything. So therefore, it doesn't matter if other people don't find out about it. God sees it. That's my motivation. That's why he refuses, because he sees that all sin is ultimately a direct offense against God. All sin has a Godward force. Remember David in Psalm 51? After the prophet Nathan confronts him about his adultery with Bathsheba and his conspiracy to commit murder, to murder her husband Uriah, Psalm 51 is what David wrote after he was confronted. What does he say? He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Yes, he sinned against other people, but he ultimately sinned against God. That's what Joseph sees here. But again, Mrs. Potiphar is not done. She thinks she can wear Joseph out. Verse 10, she spoke to him day after day, but he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. And he doesn't want to be next to her. He doesn't want any cute, flirtatious behavior. He wants her to leave him alone. But again, this is a woman who's used to getting what she wants. So she has one final ambush. Verse 11, but one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house. That's interesting, because there would have been a lot of men there, a lot of servants, meaning she planned this. Verse 12, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Can I ask you, when confronted with temptation, how do you respond? Sometimes we just need to run. Get out of there as fast as we possibly can. I know when I was a new believer, I was still in high school, and I was in that difficult spot of trying to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. It's impossible. And I would be in places that I knew I had no business being, and I would have, we talked about this, a strong impression of, why am I here? Why am I here? You can read that in the Bible. I'm not trying to make immediate application, but I think problems start when you're not where you're supposed to be. I think you see that even with David, but when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, you get that in the text where it says, at the time when all the kings went out to war, David was at home. Why is he there? He wasn't supposed to be there. That's where problems start. As the saying goes, though, Joseph resists Potiphar. As the saying goes, hell hath no fury like that of a woman scorned. So what does she do? Verse 13, she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house. So she calls, you can see it, she calls the men, says, Potiphar has brought this Hebrew in to laugh at us, to make a fool of us. So she says, she makes up this elaborate lie that when I yelled, he ran. What's she doing? She's accusing Joseph of rape. But she's not done. She, verse 16 and following, she laid up his garment by her until his master, her husband, came home, and she tells the same thing to him. It's interesting here, isn't it, that in chapter 37 and here in chapter 39, his garment is used in the false report. So Mrs. Potiphar lies, but this is something interesting. Based upon the way Potiphar responds to her, it actually seems that he doesn't believe her either. In Egyptian culture at the time, rape was punishable by death, even for Egyptian citizens. So surely a Hebrew slave is not going to be treated better. He knows Joseph's character. He knows his wife, apparently. Verse 19, I mean, it says that, I mean, he can see that she has the garment, that there's circumstantial evidence. Verse 19 says that his anger was kindled, but notice it doesn't say at whom his anger was kindled. The point is this, if he really believed Joseph had attempted to rape his wife, Joseph would have been dead. No questions asked. But he doesn't kill Joseph. Interestingly, he sends him to prison, but again, notice verse 20. Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison, meaning he's not in the worst of prisons. Not suggesting that it was a cakewalk, but it could have been worse. But the point still remains. Joseph obeyed God. He did what was right. And he's suffering for it. He obeyed God. But it didn't bring immediate reward. It made his life more difficult. Point number three, we see Joseph's success in prison. So the opening section and this ending section frame the middle paragraph. And the beginning and the end show us how we are to interpret life. We all need to have a theological interpretation of life, of everything that happens to us. We live in a fallen, broken world with disappointment. Life isn't fair. But we make our way in this world with God. And he's with us. You might sit here today and say, well, obviously I can see that God is with Joseph. The text says God is with him. How do I know he's with me? The Bible says when we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, we bank on his life, death, and resurrection for us, that we are united to Christ and the promises of Scripture apply to us. We have God's favor as believers. You don't have to fight and yearn and beg and weep God to have favor on you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have his favor. That's not something that you need to question. He's for us and not against us. But there's a principle here, two principles, two ways to say the same thing. First, humiliation comes before exaltation. Crucifixion comes before resurrection. That's the paradox of the gospel. That's the way our lives work. It's always been that way. Think of Moses, 40 years in the wilderness. You think if you had stopped Moses in year 25 and said, Moses, does it feel like you're winning in life right now? He would have said no. But the Exodus did happen. If you'd asked, God promised David, you're going to be the next king. Do you think he questioned God's word to him when he was running away from Saul, hiding in caves, dodging spears? David, do you feel like you're winning in life right now? No. But he was eventually, he's still known as the greatest king in Israel's history. You think Jesus, it looked like from the outside perspective that he was winning when Judas betrayed him and Peter and all the rest of the disciples denied him? We always single out Peter, but the text says they all left him and fled. When he's on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But what happened? There was crucifixion, but there was a resurrection. But the crucifixion came first. Obedience to God doesn't bring immediate reward, but it is always the best course of action. We see that in Joseph's life if we just catch a glimpse of what comes in upcoming chapters. At this point, Joseph's all he can say is, I know I obeyed God, and now I'm in jail. But because he was in jail, he interpreted the cupbearer's dream. Because he interpreted the cupbearer's dream, he was called upon to interpret Pharaoh's dream. Because he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, he eventually became the prime minister of Egypt. Because he became the prime minister of Egypt, the people were spared from starvation. Because the people were spared from starvation, his own family was spared from starvation. Because his own family was spared from starvation, Judah's family line continued. Because Judah's family line continued, Jesus was born. That's how we're supposed to read all this. That's why obedience is always the best course of action. Even though obeying God doesn't always bring immediate reward, it's always the best course of action. And this shows us why we should never minimize even the smallest act of obedience, because we don't know what's all going to happen. And this tells us why we should never be people in despair or feel like God hates us when we're going through a difficult time. Because if we believe God is sovereign, and he is, then anything that happens to us, anything that somebody says to us or does to us, is ultimately under God's sovereign plan. And if he allows it to happen, then he has a purpose for it. Now, again, I want to go back and just say something there. I'm not saying that everything that happens to you, that somebody says to you or does to you, is good. I've said this before. We're not calling evil good. I'm saying that we have the promise in Romans 8:28 that God will work all things together for our good. So I would simply ask you, what are you going through right now? It may be something right now, maybe something in the past. I have close friends to me and my own immediate family who have been in, for them, it was very difficult work situations where people asked them to lie, and because they refused to lie, they were fired. Because this person was fired, husband and wife were married, and they needed both income in order to pay their mortgage. Because she was fired, though, they weren't able to pay their mortgage, they lost their home. Why? Because she obeyed God and refused to lie. Thankfully, the end of the story is things are going very well for them now. People may be dragging your name through the mud, maybe spreading lies about you at work. False accusations. What do we need to do there? We need to remember that exaltation comes after humiliation, that resurrection comes after crucifixion. Why do we go through these difficult trials? I don't know who said it, but I think it's definitely true. Our most significant ministry comes out of our deepest pain. And things may be uncomfortable in our lives, but this text is saying, hold on and continue to obey. In the long run, God wins, and we win too. And the text is saying to us, the God of Joseph is the God who is with us and for us. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, you are good. Your word tells us to commit our way to you, to trust in you, and you will act. And so, Lord, our prayer today as your people would be that you would so work a strong faith in our hearts that we would trust you for life and breath and all things, knowing that you do care for us. Oh, Lord, strengthen us. Give us strong minds. Give us steel spines. And yet give us a tender heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.